Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Good to see you in the service this morning. Just stay with that passage that Monty read. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to see a little bit about the resurrected body, what the Scripture says about it, and how it all comes together. He begins this little section here, as Monty said, with the word "but." And the argument that he's made from the very beginning of the book has been an argument upon we're going to rise from the dead because Christ rose from the dead. We're so united with Christ that if he rises, so will we. And so it created a lot of confusion among the people at the church of Corinth whose background was they were Greeks, and that caused even further problems. So they started bringing up the arguments, well, how's the body going to come out of the grave? How's that going to take place? What kind of a body are they going to have? It was a lot of confusion, and he's just going to set the record straight. So we'll look at that this morning and see what the application for us today is also, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Father God, we come thanking you, Lord, for this day and for this opportunity before us. Pray, Lord, that you would open the Scripture to our minds, help us to comprehend and receive it. Direct me as I teach it, and help me rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately, and that your people would take it in, Lord, and understand it. We do pray. And, Father, we just give you this time that is before us and ask that you use it for your purposes, for your glory, and all that you do. And we thank you for everything, and we pray all this, Lord, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you look here in this 35th verse, he says, but someone will say. He's throwing a question out there that he's obviously heard, all right? And so what he's doing is he's putting it in a question form to specifically address the issue that's being raised. There's two questions being raised. How are the dead raised up? In other words, how could a dead man be risen? Second thing is, and with what body do they come? Now, the second question would come from the idea that how could a person that has died and wasted away in a grave come up out of that grave? All right? The Greeks had two problems. The first problem they had was it involved their teaching and their culture around a religious belief that was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the elevation of knowledge above all else around them. And in that religious thought process, they taught that only spiritual things were good, holy, and right. Anything that was physical was inherently evil or wicked. And so the argument was, why would you want to raise a wicked, evil thing such as the body up from the grave and take it into a place that would be pure and righteous and indwelt by that which is spiritual? That's one problem they had. Second problem they had was, and what kind of a body could you rise or raise that up with? Reason being is, many people argue that same thing today, or at least I get questions like that. What about people that are lost at sea? Okay? What about people that were consumed by wild animals or maybe sharks or something out in the ocean? What about people in the military that have been blown apart? Some of them literally vaporized on the battlefield to the extent that they find no remains from them. What about people that have been cremated and their body goes up in a gas form? How are you going to bring that substance back together? How's that going to happen? It's hard to imagine. It's hard for us to fathom how something like that could be brought together. And so Paul is going to deal with it in verses 36 through 38 with an illustration, but he begins that argument in verse 36 with a statement, foolish one. Now what he means by that, some translations say you fool, or just simply fools, plural. And then he begins to address the question. Or, as it says here, foolish one. The idea there of calling them fools like that deals with the aspect of them reasoning apart from divine revelation. All right? Anytime you take the Word of God and you superimpose human reasoning over it, the Scripture will always lose. If you put human reasoning and the divine Scripture on the same plate, divine Scripture will lose every single time. It'll lose every single time. And that happens to a lot of people, for example, in seminary and such, because when you're in seminary, you have to read books by those that oppose the Scriptures. You have to read books on what we call higher criticism that goes in there and breaks down every single book in the Bible. And it's written by every, for lack of a better understanding, agnostic or atheist that confronts the Scripture, or liberal that confronts the Scripture. And you read what are some very well-reasoned arguments and some very clear and concise understandings about certain portions of Scripture that causes even the most faithful people to begin to question and stuff. And so therefore, you see a lot of people come out of seminary, a good number of them that come out of seminary, that have no passion for the Word of God. They have no concern for the Bible. Some even go down the pathway of agnosticism, atheism, and it's a very treacherous pathway that they go down, because they so elevate human reasoning and human understanding that the divine always loses. Okay, and that's what happened over in Germany back in the, you know, before the 1900s. They had German higher criticism, and there were different schools of thought that went in and broke down Scripture and completely annihilated Scripture to the point that you could say more or less none of it came from God. It was just a production of mankind. One of those theologians, and I read a lot of his books, is a German theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And Rudolf Bultmann got the Bible down to, if I'm not mistaken, I think 33 verses that were inspired. The rest of it was just human intervention or human idea. And he had it reduced to 33 verses. And I read various other ones that were very similar. But one of the common things about all of them is they take human reasoning and human understanding as being true. And they take the Bible as having to be validated from the standpoint of human reasoning and human understanding. And what they completely negate is the idea or the understanding that Scripture and things of God can be outside of the realm of human understanding, that there are things such as miracles, that there are things such as divine intervention, that there are things that cannot be explained from a human standpoint, and that man does not possess all the wisdom and knowledge in the universe, nor is man the hub or the sole source of wisdom and knowledge in the universe. The Greeks thought they were. So hence the problems that many people in our own country deal with concerning the Bible, I think the Greeks were dealing with it here. And so Paul says, foolish one. And the idea there is you are trying to reason and understand something from a human standpoint. A fool in the Bible is one that departs from divine understanding, that departs from the Scripture, or tries to analyze the world around them apart from Scripture. Hence, in that 36th verse, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, God is going to take here and he's going to use what we call an earthly illustration to explain a very deep and hard to understand theological truth, okay? And so he's using a natural illustration to explain a spiritual truth, which is quite often what Christ did. Christ would do that with parables and stuff. Because, see, the preconceived idea is that man has all the answers, man has all the understandings, and how could a body rise up out of the grave? And if a body did rise up out of the grave, what would it be made of if it started at nothing? All right? Let's look at a passage of Scripture where someone tried to reason against God. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is where Mary was impregnated. And in Luke 1 and 34, you will see this is after she's told that she has a baby, and she knows she's a virgin. And so she asks a question of the angel. It says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? How can it be that me, a virgin, am pregnant? How can this be since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The key verse there is verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And that's what you've got to understand from a standpoint of a believer, is that the ways and the ideas and the works of God are far outside of human understanding. Far outside. Isaiah 55. Isaiah puts it like this, beginning in that sixth verse. Isaiah 55 and 6. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see that? God says, my thoughts, my ideas, my ways are so far different than yours, you can't even compare them. You can't comprehend them. So that tells you and me as a believer that God thinks far outside of the box of human experience. God acts far outside the box of human experience. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to deal with this subject from the standpoint of what God does. And so he goes into an illustration here. Look at it in verse 36. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So he uses an illustration of planting a seed in a garden is what he does. Now, when you take that seed and you plant it in a garden, the text says that the seed must die. In other words, you take a living seed, you put it in the ground, and what actually happens when that seed comes in contact with the ground, with the minerals and the various chemicals in the soil and the moisture, it begins a process called germination. And in that process of germination, that seed, which is dead, begins to bring forth life, okay? Jesus used this same argument in John 12. He makes this statement. He compared what a seed does to our life in service to him. In John 12 and 24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. All right? Back to 1 Corinthians. So what he's talking about there is the simple planting of a seed. And he says, when you plant that seed, he said, verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And what does that tell you? He says, you put that seed in the ground, and if you've ever seen a seed sprout, when it comes up and it forms those first little leaves, that little cotyledon that's on there, it'll have a portion of that seed on the stem of that plant, right? And then that plant grows forth from that. So what happens is you take that seed and put it in the ground, and when that seed dies and it sprouts that branch up out of it, guess what? That whole plant comes from that seed, but it looks radically different than that seed, doesn't it? That plant comes up, it's green, and it has leaves, looks totally different. What he's saying is everything that's in that plant that comes up out of the ground is found in that seed. It just comes out in a different form or a different way of looking at it. It's the same material in that seed as in that plant. It's just in a different form. And what he's saying is that's how a body is. Your body will be planted in the ground, and your body will dissolve to some extent. And then from that body on resurrection morning, God is going to bring forth a different body, but it will come from that same substance. Now, how does God do that? That's the real question. People say, well, how does God? I just don't see how God could do that. Well, when we can solve what God did in Genesis 1, we can very likely solve what's going on here. Because in Genesis 1, God spoke the heavens and earth into existence. You understand? God sustains your life and my life. How does God do that? The most critical body functions you have, heartbeat, respiration, your blood pressure, all that kind of stuff, you don't control that consciously. It just functions on its own. You go to sleep at night, you don't have to keep your heart beating. You don't have to keep yourself breathing. Your body automatically does that. The Bible says that the Lord created everything, and not only did he create everything, he also sustains everything. And what that means is he keeps it together, he keeps it functioning, okay? So God does miraculous work outside of the realm of human understanding. And he says, just like God does that, when God's going to bring forth a new body out of that seed that's planted. Many people are concerned. I get questions all the time about, is it against the Bible to cremate someone? They'll ask that kind of a question. I said, no, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids cremation. I said, early Christians, based upon passages like this, buried those that died. That was their most common way of disposing of a body, was to bury it. And the idea was we put them in a grave, and from that grave will come a body on resurrection morning, okay? One of the other reasons they didn't like to cremate was that it was a common practice of pagan religions. Very common practice of pagan religions around them was to cremate dead bodies. And they didn't want to be identified with that aspect, okay? So they completely disassociated from it. But it doesn't matter whether that body's buried or whether that body's cremated, whether that body dies in a forest somewhere and goes back into the soil, or whether it's consumed by a wild animal somewhere, or blown to smithereens on a battlefield. God, who created the heavens and earth, is able to bring it all back together again. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying, out of that substance, God will bring forth a different body, a new body. Now, what will your body look like in a resurrected form? Will you look like you are? I had a lady this morning said, I hope I come back thin. She said, because I don't like being fat. And I said, well, I wouldn't worry about that. I said, God will give it a body just as he desires. And the distinction and stuff for the body is not going to be that important. You understand? At what age will you look when you come back? You know, because you take little babies that have died, and you take people, for example, Sharon Fordyce's grandmother, 100 years old, that has died. Both those ends of the spectrum, you look way different than at other stages in your life. So what will you look at? Or what will you look like? That kind of a thing. How will I recognize people? Will I recognize them as a baby, or recognize them as an adult? My understanding, based upon scripture and such, is that there won't be people of varying ages that will be all similar age, very much like the angels in heaven are, though angels are a different created class of being, you understand. They're not even near what humans are. There'll be a different class. And humans don't become angels, okay? That's another great misunderstanding. There's two separate classes. Humans will be resurrected human beings is what they'll be. And just like Jesus in his resurrected body could be in the midst of someone and could vanish like that. And like Monty said, he could go through a wall. He came out of the tomb like that, okay? Let's look at some instances of it just to give you a better picture. Look, if you will, at Luke 24. Luke 24, and look at, we're going to begin in verse 15, I believe. Now, this story here is the road to Emmaus. And this is where Jesus is conversing with a couple guys. I'm going to back up to 13. Go ahead and back me up a little bit there. Just put it in context. I didn't do this in the early service, but I'm going to do it here. It says, "Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." So he's 7 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. And where was Jesus crucified? In the city of Jerusalem, right on the border, right on the outskirts of the town. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. What things that had happened? Well, it's after resurrection morning, and I'm sure they've heard of the resurrected Lord, and so they're discussing that. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones,'" there's that statement, just like Paul used. See, they were trying to reason with human reasoning. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and are entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and look at this, and he vanished from their sight. Doesn't say he walked away, it says he vanished. He was just like that quick, was gone. Now, look over at John 20, and you'll see when Mary sees him at the tomb. She doesn't know who he is either, all right? John 20 and 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." Just a point of note here. How many times you see a picture of the tomb on Easter morning and it's some gigantic hole in that tomb? I mean, it's monstrous. Big enough I could walk through it, okay? Here's Mary, who is very likely around 5 foot tall. People from that part of the world are not very tall, from the Middle East. She's not very tall, and she's a young woman. And it says she has to stoop down to look into it. So I'm going to say that that opening of that tomb very likely was about 2.5-3 feet off the ground. It wasn't some big opening. Hence, get your theology from the Bible. Don't get your theology from a book or a picture. You understand? She had to look up in that tomb. It says she had to stoop down to look up in it, okay? And it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So she's looking right at him, and she doesn't even know who it is. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. In other words, she recognized her voice. Very much what Jesus said, the shepherd calls his sheep and his sheep know his voice. They know who he is. She did not physically recognize him, but once she heard, once she had a recognizable feature, she immediately knew who it was. You understand? So the question becomes, when we get to heaven, how will you recognize or how will you know who people are if people die in various stages of life? Okay? That's a legitimate question and concern that people have. And in this portion of Scripture, it's a valid point for me to deal with. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I think this passage will answer it the best. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13 and 9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Remember, what is that which is perfect? It's the completion of God's plan, his perfect plan. All right? When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In other words, he said, now it's like looking in a mirror. Remember what their mirrors were like? It was like polished metal. So you had a real distorted image. Not like a mirror like we have nowadays, okay? For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. What does that tell you? Back to 1 Corinthians 15. You will recognize people in heaven not based upon your earthly knowledge or your earthly acquaintance. You will recognize people in heaven in their resurrected state because God will grant you full knowledge of who you're around. Okay? He says you will know just as you are known. How are you known by God? Fully. God is omniscient. He's all knowledge, okay? So nothing is veiled. You will have full and complete knowledge because not only will you know loved ones, you will know every believer up there. There won't be that awkward fellowship time where the angels sit back and play the harp and you got to walk around and shake hands. Won't be any of that, okay? It'll be like, man, I know everyone up here. This is my family. Why? Because this is the family of God. When you're in a family of God and you're in the midst of the King, you know everyone. And everyone will be. And all the things on earth that people put all the emphasis in, that's gone. Power, prestige, race, anything that matters down here to certain people up there, guess what? Come in. We're all part of the family of God. And think of how foolish that will be to look back and think, I spent my life like that. when the Bible tells me perfectly clear that I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, we're all part of that family. So the differences on earth won't matter up there, because when you come into that family, you're going to know everyone in that family. And you're going to be able to embrace everyone. And it's not based on your knowledge here. It's based on the knowledge that will be granted when you enter into that state. Okay? See, once again, a lot of people try to interpret what heaven's going to be like from an earthly perspective. You can't do that. You have to go by divine insight. Divine understanding is how you understand it. All right? God will make it recognizable through knowledge. He will grant you knowledge, full knowledge, so that you will know just as you are known. And God knows you better than you know yourself. Okay? So, Paul finishes out that illustration. Then he says, verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, he's going to talk about their similarities, but there's also differences. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, there is another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. In other words, he says, all these different created beings are different. Though there are similarities between certain animals and humans, between certain animals and fish maybe, certain animals and birds, he says they're all different. They're all different. They're distinct classes of beings. That's the way God created them, okay? Even though there's similarity, there's also difference. And what's the big difference between man and all the rest of the flesh on the earth? Man is created in the image and likeness of God. All right? That sets man apart from all the other creatures in the world, because man is created in God's image and likeness. And that image and likeness is internal. Therefore, with a divine worldview or a biblical worldview, you look at people in the world and you realize that person is created image and likeness of God. The image and likeness of God is the immaterial part of man. That is what gives all men worth and dignity. You understand? Worth and dignity. That is the basis for being pro-life, because all babies are created in the image and likeness of God. And to kill them is to come against the image of God, to come against the likeness of God. And so all people bear that image. It's internal, okay? It's internal. It's what's inside of man. He says, there are celestial bodies. In other words, heavenly bodies. And there are terrestrial bodies. Verse 40. What are terrestrial bodies? Earthly bodies, okay? But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. What he is saying here is that no two things are exactly alike. Though there may be similarities, he says there are vast differences between them. Look at the next one. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. But yet, you take the untrained eye and you look up into the heavens at night at the stars, and you see, and I mean, you get somewhere where you can see stars, you get out in the country away from the city and you can look at them, you see stars behind stars behind stars. And they all look similar, but you know what? They are vastly different, every one of them is. And he says there are similarities between the earth and the sun and the moon, because that's what we tend to relate to. But they're each different and unique in their own way. What is he saying? He's saying that every one of you is different and unique, but yet at the same time bears his image. See, God is a God of variety, and there are no two people that are exactly alike, and that includes identical twins. I'll never forget in a biology class in college, my freshman year at Texas A&M, they had us sit there, and they passed out fish to everyone in the class. And we got these fish. And he says, I want you to look at your fish, And I want you to look at the fish next to your right, because we're in a long lab thing like this. And he said, I want you to list 100 differences between your fish and the fish to your right. And they're identical fish. They look identical. And, I mean, these fish were, I mean, just looking at them, you couldn't tell a difference in them. They all looked the same. What he was teaching us was how really different created things are and what a wide variety of difference there is in them. And he said, look, he said, I'm making this easy, because he said, I can find 100 differences in one scale. And he said, I'm giving you the opportunity to use the whole fish. He said, I could give you 1,000 or 5,000, but he said, we'll leave it at 100. You know what that teaches you? Is when you really start looking, by the time we finish with that fish, after about 4 weeks, you could pile them fish up and pick your fish out of the pile. You had so looked at that fish and understood him that good. You understand? And so you could take two things that are identical here on earth, but in reality, there's a vast difference in them. And yet God, now think about this, God knows each one of those individuals better than anyone else in the world, including that individual. And you think of all the people on the earth, all the animals, all the created things, and the Bible says not even a sparrow falls to ground but what God knows about it. Not only does he know every person in the world, he knows every head on the head of every person in the world. He knows every minute, insignificant detail. He knows your fears. He knows your comforts. He knows all this about you. He is that big. He's that broad. Surely that God can handle getting a body from earth to heaven. You know what the bigger application is? If God can solve a problem to that magnitude, what about that problem you toted all week? What about that issue in your life that so troubles you? What about the world that we live in and much of the chaos and disorganization and hate and everything else that's going on? Do you think God can handle that? Do you think God can get you from point A to point B? Or like Job, does God need a helper? No. See, the idea is this. If God can get me out of the grave and my body is dispersed and dissolved back into the soil, God can handle whatever issue comes my way this coming week. So you know what I need to do? Stop worrying about all the little minute details of life and look at the one that holds life in the palm of his hand. Get my focus off of my problems and put my focus on one who's worthy to have focus. You understand? That's the application of that passage. Yeah, God's going to take that body up out of the grave. He's going to give it a body just as he chooses, just like he's illustrated in plants. He's saying it's going to be the same thing. It's going to come from that same substance. God's going to form it into another body, and yet with all those differences, we're going to know each other in heaven as believers. You think about that. That's your biggest issue in life, folks. Where are you going to spend eternity? What's going to happen to you after you die? But let me tell you something. God has solved that problem, and the idea is this also, since God solved that problem, he can solve whatever's on my heart today. He can solve whatever you got to face this week. Whatever troubles your heart. That's why God says, cast your care upon me. Cast your care upon the Lord, for he shall sustain you. See, when your cares are carried by you, it's going to bring you down and it opens yourself up to all kinds of problems. He says, let that stuff go. Because God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to worship him and feast upon him, because he's the only thing in the world worthy of that. You understand? God gets you out of that grave. And God will get you into heaven. And God will give you an eternity forever. But for some reason, he can't handle what happened last week. And he can't deal with what's coming this week. Oh, Lord, let me hang on to this. and fret and worry about something I have no power to change, when yet you are the God that spoke everything into existence. You see how that works, folks? Yeah, God's going to get it out of the grave. It doesn't matter where it is. And he's going to give it a body as he pleases. And he says, just look up at the heavens. He says, I put those celestial bodies up there. I put those terrestrial bodies. And he said, they all have their own glory. What's that mean? It means that everything God created was created for a purpose. And that purpose was for him. Those stars shine for God. That sun shines for God. That moon reflects that sun for God. Those animals live and move and have their being. You know why? To glorify God. And the idea is that you and me are to live our life to glorify God. We are to be a reflection of his glory to every person we come around and offer that hope that God has for every one of us. See, it's an argument from the greater to lesser. If God can solve the eternal issues of life, surely he can handle the temporal issues of this life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you are a good and a gracious God. And Lord, I pray for every person here that the troubles they faced this past week and the trials that are in their life right now and those that are coming, and those things that bring fear and uncertainty and doubt and cause worry, Father, forgive us. Forgive us as we confess that sin before you for worrying and being fearful over things we are powerless to deal with. And Father, let us come before you and lay before you our whole being, Lord, and recognize the fact that you are able. You are able to sustain us. You are able to protect us. You are able to guide us. And you promise that because one day, Lord, you will give us a new body and bring us into your presence as your children and as a part of the family of God. So help us focus upon what we clearly know in Scripture that you can do. And let us meditate upon that, Lord, and take the minor issues of life and set them before your feet and watch as you do mighty things. Father, help us to be people that are faithful to do that. Forgive us for where we've come short. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.